Let us pray for the guidance and illumination of the Holy Spirit of God as we open his word to read it and to hear it proclaimed. Lord our God, you are the God of truth. You are the God who speaks to all creation. And you are the God who speaks to us, your covenant people, in your word. Be with us now as we read your word. May we receive it in faith. May we also be strengthened and encouraged in our faith as it is explained to us. May we be edified in the most holy faith that has been delivered to us once for all. Grant your servant here and in all places wisdom and strength and boldness to declare your word for the sanctification of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We open Holy Scripture in the Old and New Testaments. First to Numbers chapter 13, then the letter of Paul to the Corinthians chapter 13, and finally to our text in the Song of Songs chapter 7. We turn first then to Numbers chapter 13. Hear God's word fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachar. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Rephu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vapsi. From the tribe of Gad, Giuel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, Go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up to the south and came to Hebron. Haiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." We turn now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. Where the Apostle Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now we turn to the text which we give particular attention this morning. The Word of God and the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And our text is the verses 1 through 9. The Word of God. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter! The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet, it lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower, your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. Now, Peter says, 1 Peter 1, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that is preached to you. As our response to the ministry of the word, we'll sing number 425 after the prayer of thanksgiving, after the sermon. Beloved brothers and sisters, bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the favorite things about summer for many of us, I suspect, is going places. We look forward to going somewhere for summer vacation, to a campground on the lake, a cabin up north, or to another province where we might spend time with relatives or friends, or to another country. Many people have favorite places to go for a walk or a bike ride, or perhaps by boat, by aircraft or automobile. Sometimes half the joy of going places is the journey there. A favorite topic of conversation after we've been to places is to talk about the places we've been and what we've experienced there. Remember that time we were at Uncle Charlie's cabin on Lake Wobegon? Remember those kids we met at the corner store? The thunderstorm we had that one night? Remember that time the wind blew our dinghy out into the middle of the lake and the camp warden had to come with a motorboat to rescue us? Places are where we create memories, build friendships, recharge, get lost, fall in love, and so on. We love going places, we love talking about places, experiencing places, because they're real. They're three-dimensional. They're part of our human experience and existence that we can all connect with. Places are real. One of the most compelling messages of the Song of Solomon is the realness of life and love with others and in the presence of God. In this inspired poem, God, the Holy Spirit, blows away the concept that love is just an emotion or an idea, a philosophy of life, or a notion. The love that God wants to give His creatures is as real as the blood under your fingernails and the beating of your heart. It is as tangible as Harrison Hot Springs, the Fraser River, and the Sea to Sky Highway. The love that the Song of Songs describes is so real, in fact, that it occupies space and time. It has a location. Might just as well say that it has GPS coordinates that you can visit and geotag. In fact, the love that God reveals to us in the Song of Solomon is so real that you can pick it like fruit and harvest it from a field. You can drink it up like a glass of fine wine or beer, and you can breathe in its intoxicating rose-like fragrance. We might put it this way, by the definition of our text, love is so real that you can map it out and taste it. In our text, Solomon, so moved by the Holy Spirit, extols the beauty and delight of the love of God by describing love's realm, love's fruit, and love's realness. One of the clearest proofs of God's love for his people was the land he gave them, the place. Consider this. Whenever God established his covenant with someone, there was always land, there was always a place involved. God established his covenant of love with Adam and Eve and gave them the Garden of Eden, paradise. God established his covenant of love with Abraham and promised to give his descendants the land of Canaan. God established his covenant of love with Moses and promised to bring the people of Israel into that land. God established his covenant of love with David and promised to establish and extend his kingdom beyond Canaan. And you know, brothers and sisters, even the covenant of love that God has established with us through Jesus comes with territory, unlike any covenant before. The kingdom of God, which we will inhabit, a new heaven and a new earth. The kingdom of God is a place we are going. It's a place like no other we've ever been to. All this is to say that when God makes a covenant of love with his people, he gives that love coordinates. He maps it out and shows us the way there. He gives his people their new address, where they are going to live with him as his bride. And that's what God the Holy Spirit does in the form of poetry and song here in the Song of Songs. It really means the best of songs. Notice how Solomon, using a variety of similes and metaphors, maps out his love for his bride. The eyes of his bride make him think of the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Her nose, as strange as that may sound to our unpoetic, un-Eastern ears, her nose makes him think of the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. That's really a way of saying in Hebrew that she's got her head on straight and she knows how to use it. Mount Carmel's superior beauty comes to mind when he views her head. Perhaps we begin to see the picture, or better, the landscape that is emerging here. We're getting a sort of bird's eye view of the promised land and beyond. This view of the promised land is not only evoked by the place names, but also by the various plants and animals that are mentioned. The wheat and lilies of the fields, the groves of palm trees, vineyards and apple orchards, gazelles, fawns. The stunning view that emerges from the poem is that of the land of Israel at the peak of its productivity and expanse. Beauty. Remember what must have been an absolutely head-spinning promise that God announced to the Israelites before they entered the promised land. You find that promise in Deuteronomy 8. It goes like this: observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills. A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. Deuteronomy 8. And remember the description of the prophet Amos about the days after the exile. Amos 9. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Sounds like a pretty nice place. The poet turns our eyes to the north, to the wheat fields of the Jezreel Valley, and then to the vineyards of the central hill country of Canaan, and then to the date palms of the southern and eastern deserts. From the glorious heights of Lebanon and Mount Carmel, he shows us Heshbon and Damascus. Over there are both strongholds where Israel's menacing enemies once lived. What do Heshbon and Damascus bring to mind? Well, Heshbon lay some 35 kilometers east of Jericho, the entrance into the land of Canaan, and was originally an Amorite city. Remember how Moses led the conquest against Sihon, king of Heshbon, also known as Sihon, king of the Amorites, as we sang in Psalm 136. Now, the capture of Heshbon was a significant victory of God's people during the final stage of their journey to the promised land. And its territory was split between the tribes of Reuben and Gad. Heshbon itself became a city for the Levites, we're told in Joshua 21. Now, what about Damascus? Well, Damascus was much farther away from Jerusalem, and only the mightiest of Israel's kings were able to extend their influence and sovereignty as far as that city. During David's reign, the Arameans who lived in Damascus became vassals who brought tribute to Israel. If Lebanon and Mount Carmel then represent the beauty and richness of the promised land itself, Heshbon and Damascus testify to the extension, the expanse of Solomon's kingdom to the farthest reaches of the earth. Remember how the city of Damascus continued to play a role of hostility towards God's people in the New Testament as well. Damascus was where Saul was headed to persecute the saints when Jesus spoke to him and brought him to conversion in a dream. It was in Damascus that Paul received his commission for his ministry from the Lord Jesus and where he began preaching the gospel. It was in Damascus, too, remember, that Paul himself was persecuted and was forced to escape. Now the question arises, what do all these geographical details and place names actually have to do with love? And what do they have to do with us? Well, we've already noted that when God establishes his covenant with people, he also mentions a place. He told Abraham, I will give you the land of Canaan. He tells us, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Get out your GPS. What it comes down to is this. Location is important for covenant relationships between God and his people. As realtors sometimes say, location, location, location. Location is important for the love relationship between God and his bride. God doesn't just spend time in places with his people. He also goes places with his people. Just think about that. Starting right in Genesis. God went for walks with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He delivered Israel from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, spent time with them in the desert, and then brought them across the Jordan into the promised land. He even went with them into exile in Babylon and Assyria, and then brought them back home again. And this is something that Solomon recognizes about human relationships as well. Two human beings who love each other occupy geographical space. The man lives in one place and the woman lives in another. But when they get married, they come together to live in the same place. And then they go places together, even before they marry. They experience those places together, like a couple, like every couple in love does. And then those places in turn become reference points in their relationship, which they use to describe and to galvanize their love for one another. How can you conceive of human love without places? And then when they get married, they become one flesh. And so they all also occupy the same geographical realm. They live together. This is something that God has shown most clearly in His Son, Jesus Christ. How did God show His love for us? By sending His Son to make His dwelling place with us. He sent His Son to this place, earth, to be with us. And when He was on earth, you remember, Jesus went places with people. And He visited places to be with people, to the Jordan River to be baptized, to Cana to celebrate a wedding, to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, anywhere to preach and to do miracles and to take children into His arms and on His lap. And finally to Jerusalem, palm branches strewn before Him to the shouts of children, to the cross, to secure our salvation. Now to heaven, where He's preparing a place for you and me. And His promise is that we shall be with Him where He is. God and His people will live together. And the place that we will occupy will be more beautiful and spacious and expansive than David or Solomon or any other king was ever able to share with his bride. That's how real God's love is for us. He's bringing us to a place. He's preparing a new heaven and a new earth for us. He's going to let down the new Jerusalem from heaven. He's going to bring it down to the earth. And He's going to bring us into that new Jerusalem and live with us there. It's a place where we'll be not just in our souls, in our bodies, in these bodies. In that place, that real geographical place, He's going to share His love with us, and we will be able to share our love with Him like never before. God's love for us, you see, God's love for us is as real as this here place on the Matsqui Prairie. And as surely as we know His love here and now, we will enjoy it and experience it forever in a place as real as this one, but infinitely more beautiful and perfect and ideal in every way. What is more is that He's given us tangible proof of that in the here and now. He's given us proof of the realness of that future place, proof that we can taste and see in baptism. The waters of the flood and the Red Sea and the Jordan River, by which and through which we were saved, merge in the water of baptism. And by bringing us through this water, God brings us into His kingdom. And thus He reminds us where we've been, what He's saved us from, the dominion of Satan, and where we're going, the kingdom of God. Brother, sister, as surely as you've been baptized and believe, the dew of heaven is on your brow. Proof of baptism. Also proof in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Our covenant God, our lover, gives us a foretaste of the kingdom that He's promised us. The kingdom of heaven that He's promised to us, you see, is as real as the bread and wine that we taste and smell and touch at the Lord's Supper. The bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, kind of like products that have been imported from the kingdom of God. So that we can get a feel for how real, how good, how delicious, how beautiful God's kingdom is. Remember what Moses had those 12 men do whom he sent to explore the land of Canaan. He said to them, bring back some of the fruit of that land. And that's exactly what they did. Like we read in Numbers 13, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, we read, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them along with some pomegranates and figs. And when these 12 men came back, they had proof of the goodness of the land that God had promised. They reported to Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly were told and showed them the fruit of the land. They said, we went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. And the Israelites could literally pluck the fruit of the land that God had promised them and taste it for themselves. Now you see, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the Lord lets us do at the Lord's Supper. He lets us pluck the fruit of God's kingdom and taste for ourselves what we may enjoy to the full in the future. In fact, remember what Jesus said when He instituted the Lord's Supper. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in the Father's kingdom. And what He meant was this, as surely as you have drunk this wine with me now, so surely will you drink with me in my Father's kingdom. What Solomon is doing here and helping us to do here is to rejoice in all the creation gifts of God and in the materiality, the tangibility, the realness of all these gifts of God. Solomon wants to revel with his bride in these gifts. And as we read our text, it's like we're standing beside the same mound of wheat that Solomon is standing by, picking up a handful for ourselves and letting it fall through our own fingers. We can smile with wonder with Solomon as he points out the lilies around that pile of wheat. And we can laugh with him as he watches the two fawns running playfully and gracefully in the meadow. And with Solomon, we see our reflection of our faces in the pools of Heshbon, the gates of the city towering above. We stand with Solomon as we read this. We stand with him at the foot of the palm trees as he contemplates his climb up to reach its fruit. Our text, you see, God's inspired and holy word, gives us permission to revel in all the gifts of God's creation. It recommends to us that we do so. So the Christian husband says to his wife, "Wow, how beautiful are your feet in sandals. You look like a princess, queen." And God is filled with delight when you do that, husbands. When you admire all the beautiful features of your wife, her stature, her poise, in her hearing, for her pleasure, and in praise of God who made her, you will not only delight your beloved bride, when you do that, you will delight your God who made her for you. God lets married men and women praise and joy and revel in the bodily beauty of their spouses. He wants them to. Remember what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And that all sounds very theological, doctrinal up there. But then listen to what Paul adds. You were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. What a man may say to and about his wife, of course, he may not say to and about another man's wife or another woman. A courting couple may not revel in and enjoy each other's bodies the way a husband and wife may within the context of holy marriage. Like the Holy Spirit points out at other points in this poem, love must be aroused and awakened in the proper time and place. And sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage alone. And for the married couple alone. But the Holy Spirit also gives you a glimpse of what you may enjoy once you enter the garden of holy marriage. Now, this has implications for all of us, not just the married, the once married, or soon to be married, or the wannabe married. The Song of Solomon is God's word to all his children, as all the Bible is. The Lord our God is the creator of all things. The Bible tells us that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Do we believe that? Do we realize that our God, who has made all things, wants us to go ahead and enjoy all the beautiful things and places, tastes and sensations he's made, guilt-free? Every good thing in his creation is a reminder in some way of his love and presence and power and glory. The warm sand between your toes, the salty ocean water that sprays up into your face, the warm sunshine that wraps its healing arms around you. Enjoy all these things. Embrace and enjoy these real things as gifts from His hands and testimonies of His love and power for you. The gerbil or puppy that scampers at your feet and into your lap. The horse that eats from your hand, gives you a ride. The rose bush that casts its fragrance about your yard. The juicy steak and the fresh strawberries you sink your teeth into. The cornfield around you. The cedar tree that sways high above you. May these all be so many fingers pointing you to the God who loves you. May the water of baptism that once splashed your brow remind you that the watery membrane of the heavens will also make way for you when Jesus returns on the clouds. May the smell and taste of the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, the food and drink that's been exported from heaven's banquet hall, may it fill you with a hunger and thirst for the abundant joy promised to you in Christ in His kingdom.